is Joyce Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service.
Amen.
You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
A couple of weeks ago, I was disturbed. I don't know what you call it. But I woke up, had my coffee in hand, and walked to the sliding door in our family room and opened the drapes. And there, between the cements and the cracks, was a dandelion. And I think it was the first time in my life I was ever perturbed over a dandelion. It irritated me. And I'm not much of a lawn guy. Never have been. In fact, once a week, when I'm in my lawn, behind my mower, I'm usually contemplating buying a condominium. It's not something that I take delight in, really. But last year, I was like, okay, we're going to turn this field of moss and weeds into a lawn. Did I just hear, uh-oh? Bad idea. Anyway, so I was a little surprised that for the past several weeks, I've been walking by my slider, growling at a dandelion. And as I was thinking about it, I was like, oh, maybe this is just a metaphor for me. So year after year after year, the weeds grow up, and I just mow them over, and they are there the next week. And I think that's a little bit how I've approached racism in my own life and in our country. As long as it doesn't show up in my yard, I'm okay with it. And I think as long as I chop it off at the top, I don't notice it. The reality is that its roots are still there. And until those roots are removed, it will continue to produce its weeds in our life and in the world. One small example of how that's a reality in our country is the difference in infant mortality rates between whites and blacks. It's 2 times more for black mothers and children. And maternal mortality is 3 to 4 times greater for black mothers than it is for whites. It's a rate comparable to that of Mexico. It's just one small example. And I really want to talk about recognizing and getting at that root of racism in the church and in America. And this is intended to set us up for next week. Sarah Shin will be here. She'll be talking about redeeming our ethnicities. But I realize that as I think about this racism thing, this issue, this may be my fifth message on the topic in about 3-4 years. We've had a couple of discussions through our Race and Reconciliation group, and I've noticed a few things about myself and others as I've gone through this process and this thinking, that there tends to be in me 3 typical responses. One, my first response is denial. I'm like, I assure you that I'm not a racist and that I don't speak negatively about people of different races. Another response is, well, yeah, you're right. I agree with you. This is an issue, and we got to deal with it. And then a third response is, you don't get it. And in my interactions with people and in myself, I've experienced those 3 responses. Kind of a denial, convincing me that I don't really have an issue. There is a, well, yeah, you do have an issue, and I understand that. And then there is the, you don't get it whatsoever. And I understand that I don't get it, that in fact, the more I study, the more I examine, the more I realize that I don't understand this issue quite nearly as well as I think I do. So, all of that said, let me just jump in here. What we find in the resurrection of Jesus is that he launched a new creation, a resurrection life that includes reconciliation, not just for us, but for the whole world. And that he has given to us a ministry of reconciliation and a call to justice. This is the direction that Jesus is moving all of creation towards, and it is marked by racial reconciliation, not the obliteration of our ethnic identities, but their redemption. That if you turn to the end of the scriptures, Revelation chapter 7, you see that gathered around God's throne are people of every nation, tongue, tribe, ethnicity, singing God's praises. And God is not about diminishing our ethnicities, but he's given them to us to reflect his glory. And there is no one ethnicity capable of capturing all of God's goodness and glory. That all the people of the earth were created by God to reflect who he is. From a biblical point of view, there is but one race. Not two, not seven, not 36, but one. The book of Acts summarizes it in chapter 17, for it writes, they say, "For from one man he made all nations," Nathan, ethnicities, that word nations should be translated ethnicities, "from one man he made all the ethnicities, that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." It's interesting to note that science confirms that we are all related to one another and come from one set of parents. That those things that we consider race that distinguishes us from one another make up just 1% of our genetic makeup. A few years back, three scientists decided to have their own personal genomes mapped. One was named James Watson and Craig Venter. They were two famous American scientists of European ancestry. And they compared their genetic mapping to a Korean scientist, Song Jim Kim. And it turned out that both Watson and Venter had a stronger genetic connection with Kim, who looked entirely different than them, than they did with each other. We are all one human race under God. The Bible knows nothing of races, but always speaks of ethnicities, tribes and nations and people. Ethnicities, of course, are those people who share common ancestry and common language and culture and values and traditions and histories. And God's intent is to redeem us all and draw us back together. The passage that Robin read for us out of Colossians that said, here being in Christ, there is no Gentile, Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen and holy people, dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, and humility, and gentleness, and patience. Greek and Jew was Israel's reference to all of humanity. Circumcised and uncircumcised, they lose their significance and meaning in Christ. Barbarian was, if you weren't Greek, you were barbarian, and a foreigner who didn't speak the language, or slave or free. But we know that all, everyone's created in the image of God, regardless of gender or race or economic status or class or background. Christ is all and in all. There is no inferiority in one or another. Colossians 1, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his shed blood on the cross. The concept of race doesn't appear until the colonialization of America and the rise of slavery. Northern Europeans who arrived on the shores of the New World did so as French and Italian and German and Dutch and British and Irish. All of them landed here identifying as their own ethnic community until it became necessary to de-emphasize their ethnicities and become a collective of whites. The classification of humanity into a racial hierarchy was an ointment on the morality that made the economic engine of slavery grow and be sustained. Here's an interesting stat that I came across this week, was that between the year 1790 and 1860, the estimated value of our economy based on slavery grew from 200 million to over $3 billion. $3 billion in 1860 dollars is a lot of money. That 80% of American exports, that is 80% of all the goods we exported around the world, were a product of slave labor that influenced both North and South, from cotton to shipbuilding. The sad reality is that the gospel that landed on the shores of America with all those ethnicities was not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the gospel of slaveholders. Another thing I learned this week, that was the doctrine of discovery. A papal decree of 1493 that declared that all the barbarous nations should submit to the faith, and that those who discovered them had the right to subjugate them. It was a doctrine that was later picked up in the 1800s by the Supreme Court that gave Europeans absolute right over Native Americans to take their lands and away from the right of occupancy. This gospel that we were born into was built on the doctrine of white supremacy, which took the primary doctrine of the scriptures back from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The doctrine of humanity created in God's image, the Imago Dei. And it translated or relegated that doctrine of the image of God to white men. They based this doctrine, if you will, on a distortion of an interpretation out of Genesis chapter 9, where Noah's son Ham is cursed for his sexual misconduct in relationship to his father, and the subjugation of the people of color by whites took justification from this passage. One example, Reverend Richard Rivers, argued that so long as the two races must live together on American soil, the black man must occupy a position of inferiority. meaning he must be subservient to the white. This, of course, distorts the text. A closer look reveals that the curse from that passage was actually a curse on Canaan, the future enemy of Israel, who was not different from Israel, but very close ethnically with the Israelites. Genesis 9 has nothing to do with race and everything to do with worshiping true and false gods. Another thing that happened in support of this ideology, this doctrine, was the split between body and soul that separated love of God from love of neighbor. It was a divorcing of righteousness from justice that allowed for a privatized faith experience that could quell the quaking moral conscience of the slave owner, because they could be concerned for the soul of their slave who was considered less than them and who, by God's providence, should serve them. That dichotomy allowed them to gather at the communion table without guilt. Or another historical fact I learned about. 1873 Colfax Massacre. About 150 men were occupying the Grant Parish, Louisiana courthouse to demand their rights that had been secured for them as blacks in the Civil War. But some of the whites didn't like that, so they pulled up a cannon and blasted the courthouse and set it on fire, and as others escaped, they shot them dead. But that day, April 13th, 1873, was Easter Sunday. And those men took the name Redeemers, claiming divine blessing behind their cause to bring redemption that was taken away. So you have people like Frederick Douglass, abolitionist in 1850, about there. He wrote that between Christianity of this land and Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. So wide that to receive one as good and pure and holy is of necessity to reject the other as bad, corrupt, and wicked. He goes on from there. To be the friend of one is necessary to be the enemy of the other. I love the pure, the peaceable, the impartial Christianity of Christ, and I therefore hate the corrupt, slave-holding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, hypocritical Christianity of this land. I indeed can see no reason but the most deceitful one for calling that religion Christianity. Pretty harsh words. But we could understand that as a day gone by, 1850. But in April 2018, a group of Christian leaders gathered at Wheaton College to discuss the conditions of Christianity in America. President of Fuller Seminary, Mark Laberton, addressed the audience. Speaking of the central crisis facing us, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been betrayed and shamed and has violated its own moral spiritual integrity. He goes on, those of us who our white evangelicals must acknowledge that our story is intertwined with and often responsible for the violence and oppression around racial injustice in our American story. The stories of Native Americans and African Americans and Latino and Latina and Asian people in our history of the United States cannot be told truthfully without naming the role of white evangelicals who have testified to a God of redemption, but whose theological, political, and social and economic choices have contributed to suffering and injustice. Whew, hang on. Don't shut me down yet. We're not done. I know this is tough stuff. I hate it. But I think we need to hear it. So without this slimy underbelly of a God-ordained white superiority, I think racism would have been weeded out. It would have been cut off at the root, but there is this doctrine, and you have to understand it as a doctrine, I believe, forged in hell that perverts the gospel of all people created in God's image. It needs to be rooted out of our lives, our theology, our politics, our world. Brian Stevenson of the Equal Justice Initiative, he is much more eloquent and he just gets this stuff in ways that I can't come close to getting. And I highly recommend his book, Just Mercy, which is not about, it's not a theological book, but it's an application of what it means to live justly in our world. But he refers to this narrative, this doctrine of white superiority as the narrative of racial difference. It becomes justification and moral support for racism, from slavery to other aspects of our society. Some of you are aware of the current trend in mass incarceration among people of color. You know that the 13th Amendment of 1865 abolished slavery. And it says this: neither slavery nor involuntary servitude, except as punishment for crime, wherefore the party shall have been duly convicted, shall exist in the United States or any place subject to its jurisdiction. Neither slavery or involuntary service shall exist in the United States or any of its territories except as a punishment for crime whereby someone shall be convicted of. A young man by the name of Ronnie lives in Seattle. He's about 27. He talks about his dad as the one person who means everything to him, not knowing his mother growing up, he was raised by his father. He woke up one day and his dad had disappeared. He had been wrongly incarcerated and was there for 12 years, still there, I think. He goes on to say, I have a daughter, and I want to be the same father figure for her that my dad was for me. But I'm afraid that I will go missing someday, just like my father did. Well, race-based slavery is illegal, as Michelle Alexander demonstrates in her book, The New Jim Crow, that once somebody is labeled a felon, even for a minor crime, a minor charge, then old forms of discrimination suddenly become legal. From incarceration to housing to unemployment, there becomes a variety of ways in which it becomes justifiable or legal to discriminate. No matter how many times we mow over the flower and stem of racism, it continues to grow until it is rooted out. Sometimes when I enter into these conversations, I just like, I can't win. I got to just shut down and step out of this and let somebody else worry about it. It's way too big for me. I wonder how you feel in this moment. What are you overwhelmed? Are you discouraged? Are you angry? Are you frustrated? What? Author Daniel Hill writes, outlines six different phases that we commonly move through as we deal with the issue of racism. The first is encounter. Maybe today is a first encounter for some of you. The second is denial. I'm not a racist. The third is, this is where I've been hanging out mostly more recently, is the place of disorientation where I can't seem to find my footing or know how to go forward. And of course, there's shame. I've often carried around this feeling of being embarrassed for being a white guy, particularly more than middle-aged white guy, given where we are in our culture. There's all kinds of assumptions that go on that, but that's my issue. And then from encounter, denial, disorienting, and shame, there's self-righteousness, and that's just annoying. Anybody who has experienced that feels like, well, yeah. And then there's awakening and active participation. When I first jumped into this conversation, I had to say, hey, wait a minute. I'm actually not a racist. I'm one of the good guys. One of my closest friends in college was a black guy. We were really close. In those days, we hung out so much they called us salt and pepper. And to the extent that I am able, I keep my conscious bias in check. I don't overly discriminate. I try not to play favorites. I raise my kids to be respectful of all persons. And all of this makes it difficult for me to grab hold of and see racism for what it is as a system that benefits people like me and places others, people of color, in a double blind. We know what racists are, right? Racists are bad. And we know that. We all agree. White supremacy, alt-right ideologies are incongruent with following Jesus. And when we hear the word racist, we often think of Ku Klux Klan, neo-Nazi, and other less violent forms. But to go back to another age, we think of, oh, that's Archie Bunker kind of stuff. I'm not that. Why? Because racists are ignorant, bigoted, prejudiced, mean-spirited, old Southern people. But non-racists, they're good. They're educated. They're progressive, they're open-minded, they're well-intentioned. They're good. This is where I think most of us fit. Our self-description is not racist, not bad, but good. We would put ourselves in the good category. We don't tell derogatory jokes, and we don't try not to express preference or discrimination against people of color. We treat everyone the same. This good, bad dichotomy is what Robin DiAngelo calls as a split that allows us to limit the view of race and racism as personal actions and behaviors, and keeps us from seeing it clearly as the devastation that wreaks havoc both on whites and on people of color. It keeps us from seeing that we're swimming in a narrative of racial difference. And so what I think Jesus calls us to is to move beyond our whiteness. Christianity in America has its roots in this narrative of racial difference. It's like the proverbial fish in the water trying to describe water. We're unable to see the presumption of white as normal. And therefore, the standard by which all other people are judged and evaluated. For instance, have you ever stopped to think about our tendency to interpret scripture through our own cultural lens? It's a simple thing, but consider religious art in movies, and the characters are portrayed in those images, usually white Europeans. Are we aware of how such images shape our understanding and perceptions of the scriptures? Take a moment to think about the people who have influenced you the most in your life, your friends, your teachers, your professors, your coaches, your authors, the artists. How many of those people are people of color? I was having a conversation with Hans about this whole series, and I told him the story that we had been having some electrical work going on at our house, and two electricians had come over. One had arrived a bit earlier than the other, and he had been working for about an hour when my dog started barking, and I was like, oh, the other electrician is here, and I ran up the steps to greet him at the door, and I said to Hans, there was a big black man at my front door. But why did I say that? Why didn't I say there was a big white man at my door? Why didn't I just say there was a man at my door? Or why didn't I just say there was an electrician at my door? The hidden assumption of my heart was that there's a disparity between white and black. Now here's a killer of an illustration. Dan Hill in his book, I think it's titled something about waking up to your whiteness. I'll have to look up the title for you anyways. White awake. I'm white awake. Not yet, but I'm trying to be white awake. Anyways, he uses this example given to him by a seminary professor. He said his professor was trying to point out this narrative of whiteness as normative. And he said, he pulled up the course catalog, and he said there are core theology classes that every student must take here. And in the spirit of diversity, we offer electives in black theology and Latin theology and Asian theology. But there's no elective in white theology. Why? Because the theology handed down to us, it is assumed that white theology is the standard, the normative theology. And all the others are electives. We live in the assumption of whiteness. And I could go on, in fact, you know, typical, I've already gone on, as you well know, that my typical sermon is about 4 pages. This morning I started cutting at 8, so bear with me, I'll just keep cutting. So what do we do? Where do we begin? I think part of it is to begin to listen to people of color and their stories, to be curious, to understand what they go through. Ben Watson, who was not playing for the Patriots in that Super Bowl because his wife was pregnant and was about to have a baby. 3:30 in the morning, he loads her and his mother-in-law into their white SUV, and they pull onto the highway in Boston and head to the emergency room. And he's thinking all the time that I must stay to the speed limit and keep between the lines, and I'll be okay. But within 3 minutes, they are pulled over by a white police officer. And eventually they get to the hospital, but it takes some doing. And Ben, who is a very personable, winsome kind of guy, we heard him speak at a panel discussion in Boston about a month ago. He writes that white people have no idea the fear of black people have towards the police. He goes on to say, I cannot state it strongly enough or loudly enough or forcefully enough. Black people have little expectation of being treated fairly by the police in any situation. There's things we can do. We can listen, we can read, we can study. We can talk to other people and ask questions, listen, as St. Francis says, his prayer is, strive to understand before we push to be understood. To do our homework and to begin to realize that there is a different world, that we experience and understand life differently given our heritage and our background. Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove writes this in his book, Reconstructing the Gospel, Finding Freedom from Slaveholder Religion. He says, the gospel is divided, my soul is divided, and my soul cannot be made well until the society that made it sick finds health. And this is a journey that I hope that you'll step into, knowing that we can't live in denial or in shame, but to step into the reconciliation that God has brought us, to find courage to understand and see our whiteness and what we have inherited in that. And then to embrace our own ethnicities, our own unique God-given characters by birth that He's calling us to have redeemed in Him. Let us pray. Lord, by your great and endless mercy, we come. We know that we are weak and broken and fragile, and that we are inheritors of a system of slavery and institutionalized racism. We pray that you would give us eyes to see where we are under its influence. Give us courage to embrace and speak up for the truth as we know it, that every man, woman, and child on our earth is created in your image, and that you are longing to reconcile us all in you for your glory. May your throne endure forever. May we never forget who we are in you. Amen.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.